Very warm welcome to you, particularly if you are visiting us this morning. I know we've got one or two visitors amongst us. I hope you're feeling very much at home. Just to let you know what's going to happen through the rest of the morning, in just a few moments, Phil is going to come and speak to us, and I trust he's going to help us to understand the significance of the resurrection just a little bit more through what we receive from him. I think some of the slightly older children are preparing to leave, so if that's you, have a great time in your groups. A little bit later on, at the close of our meeting, we're going to have some seasonal refreshments, I believe, of the hot cross bun variety. I'm not sure whether they're going to be cold cross buns, okay, are prepared for us. That's something to look forward to. If you are a visitor amongst us, I really do trust that you felt at home. As you will have noticed, the environment amongst us here is quite relaxed and relatively informal, but at the same time, serious-minded. We do believe that God is alive and that he's at work. And I mean, maybe if this is not what you're used to this morning, nevertheless, maybe you've had a sense of something good and kind of peaceful even and joyous in the midst of all that's been going on. I do hope that you will have been experiencing that. And I do believe that that is the presence of God. The Bible tells us that God's presence dwells amongst his people. So we expect that that is the case, and it's likely that you will have sensed that in some way amongst us. I just have a couple of things to say, which are mainly for church family. So if you're a visitor, you can doze off for about 60 seconds if you want to. The first thing is just to say that we've put these leaflets out on the chairs. The idea is for you to take those away. They're perfectly designed for you to invite a friend to come along and visit us on any Sunday. So just so you've got those. We'll talk to you more about how we might use those over the coming weeks and months, but that's just something for you to take away. And the other thing is just a very brief reminder that next Sunday, as church family, we've got a special offering that we're taking up, a gift day. I think you'll be familiar with that from our notices over recent weeks, so I'm not going to say any more about that. So, Phil, let me hand over to you and come and speak to us.
Okay, wonderful. I can hear him coming through. Okay, well, I always wanted to do this. Christ is risen. Yes, fantastic. I feel like John Wilthie. Okay, wonderful. What a wonderful morning. Thank you, worship team. That was superb. Okay, so the resurrection then. It's a key moment in the Christian faith. Without it, we don't have a faith. And none of this makes any sense. The Apostle Paul, in his writings to the Corinthian church, and you'll find this in the book of Corinthians in chapter 15, says, it is by this gospel that we are saved. And he says, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. And he says later on that we're actually to be pitied if this is not true. So, many atheists have set out to disprove the resurrection. And there have been many famous Christians who have also even tried to argue that the resurrection is a hoax. The late Bishop of Durham, rather famously, David Jenkins, was accused of blasphemy for questioning the physical nature of the resurrection when he described it as a conjuring trick of bones. So, yes. The Daily Telegraph, even this January, reported that a row had erupted within the Church of England as senior Anglicans. It says that senior Anglicans are calling on the Archbishop of Canterbury to force his ambassador to the Vatican to resign because he does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Reverend Lee Gattis, director of the church's biggest evangelical group, said the situation is utterly bizarre, absolutely inappropriate, and Dr. Shepherd should resign. If it's true that he does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, then I don't think he should be ordained as a minister in the Anglican communion in the first place, he said. The Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus died and rose again. It is the whole point Thank you. It is the whole point and centre of our good news to the world. So, yeah. Okay, so if the cross is the pivot, I believe the cross is the pivot of history, of our creation, the resurrection is the explosion, the liftoff, the launch, the dawn of a new era. The Bible says in Matthew that the earth shook. Matthew likes his earthquakes. I don't know whether you've noticed. So that's in the Gospel of Matthew, he says that. Okay, can I have a picture of my light switch? Okay, I just, as I've been thinking a little bit about the resurrection, I think sometimes we can have a bit of an attitude, maybe as Christians, of just saying Christ is risen and not really thinking too much about what it means. And I think, well, it's a bit like a light switch. We are so used to just being able to go to a light switch and turn it on and expect the lights to come on. And for my generation, my children's generation, we've grown up just being able to get light at the flick of a switch. There's no comprehension of what's actually happening. All the wires and the power, the electrical work to install it, the switches, the breakers, the lines, the poles, the distributors, the regulators, the power stations, not to mention the work involved in running the power stations, whether coal, wind, sun, wave or nuclear. When we flip the switch, the light comes on. And I think the resurrection can be a little bit like that. We take it for granted, don't we? We might say he is risen, but do we stop and think for a moment and consider the magnitude of that statement? Do we consider the implications for Christ, for us, for creation, the saving work of Christ, the defeat of Satan and death, and the glory of the new covenant? I was just wondering how much time we had this morning. Well, we haven't got time to cover all those topics, but I would like to get you thinking a bit this morning. So I've spent a little bit of time reading up on evidence for the resurrection. And I read A Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a top journalist for the Washington Tribune, and he wasn't a Christian. So he set out to disprove the resurrection. And it's a fascinating book if you ever want to read it, if you're interested in these sorts of facts. And you can watch on YouTube. Great scholars argue this out. And there is strong evidence that it happened the way the Bible described it. I don't need much convincing, but if this is your bag, then I would encourage you to consider the facts. In actual fact, the opposing arguments are really weak and flawed. We can base biblical accounts on evidence, eyewitness accounts and reports, and they're from very early sources, and they all match what we read in the Bible. Okay, so the cross then. Okay, so we know that Jesus lived. We know that he healed people. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said that he would rise again from the dead after 3 days, and he was about to prove it. The cross, and we remember the cross on Good Friday, and that's what we've done. I believe it was just the beginning of a great work. It was a brutal form of execution. The Bible shows he went willingly to his execution. It says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He knew it had to be done. The Romans didn't care who they killed. Jesus was willing to endure the pain and the torture of the cross, the scourging, the blood, the exhaustion. Having looked at medical evidence of the cross, it shows that Jesus suffered massive blood loss and his body went into something called hypovolemic shock, which would have meant that his heart was having to pump what little blood there was around his body. He was exhausted. He couldn't carry the cross. Crucified bodies that have been discovered from this period show criminals with 7-inch pieces of iron driven through their wrists and through their ankle bones. And the hanging body, excuse me, with outstretched arms, would have suffered asphyxiation, just an inability to breathe. The only relief in order to breathe was brought by pushing up on nailed feet to take a breath. The Romans were excellent executioners. They were good at killing and making it as painful as possible. We know that Jesus was definitely dead when they took him down from the cross. Eyewitness accounts say that soldiers went to break his legs but found he was already dead. And they thrust a spear into his chest cavity and blood and water came out. And medically, that actually shows that he had had heart failure and that the, there's a name for it, got it here, pericardial effusion and pleural effusion. Those who are of medical minds would understand a separation of the blood and the liquid. And the Bible says that blood and water flowed out when the spear was thrust into his chest. Why? Why? Why did Jesus go through this? To give us life. Why? To die the death we deserved for the wrong things that we have done. Why? To show that death is not the end. Why? To heal the relationship between God and man. We know that he was buried, and we know that the tomb was indeed empty in the morning. Reports show that the stone was moved and the grave clothes were found folded. Some people think that the body was stolen, but I wonder whether they would have got past the guards, and I wonder whether people would have been willing to go to their death proclaiming that he had risen, been raised from the dead. And many saw him. We know that he was seen by many people, and the fact that he appeared to more than one person at a time proves that these weren't visions or imaginings. Many people have tried to disprove the resurrection and have completely failed. I would urge you, if you've never considered these things, then think deeply about the truth of these events. Jesus asks us to turn and to believe that he's real, and he asks you to believe that he loves you and know that he loves you so much he was willing to endure all of this. So I want to go back to the socket then. I want to take the front off the socket and have a glimpse, take a glimpse at the power behind it, off the front of the light switch, and take a glimpse at the power of the resurrection. I want us to catch a glimpse of this glorious King who reversed a curse on our creation. If he died at midday on Friday and was risen from the dead on Sunday, where was he? I worked out it was about 42 hours. And what was Jesus up to? There's a beautiful prophecy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Many of you will know it. And it talks about Jesus. And there's a line in there that says that he was cut off from the land of the living. And it just got me wondering, what did happen between the time of death and the time of resurrection? Was he just dead? Was he lying still and all alone? We sing a song, don't we, that has that line, Saviour lying still and all alone. Oh, it's a great song, but I just think, was he still and was he all alone? I really don't think he was alone. And I don't think he was very still either. I wonder whether one day we will fully understand the implications of the resurrection. So I've got a reading, number one. Who did I give that to? Thank you, Marie. Belt it out.
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 2:13-15.
Thank you, Marie. Okay, so there was a little bit before that. I've not given you all the verses. Because it, can we have that up again? Well done, Matt. Thank you. It says, "For in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness." And so the scripture here is actually saying that Jesus is God. It is claiming that, that he's the head over every power and authority. And it's great that Sam brought that wonderful passage from the beginning of Colossians there, talking about Jesus. It says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. The whole self ruled by flesh was put off when you were circumcised." We don't in this culture know that much about circumcision, but it's just a picture of that dead flesh being taken away. Circumcision was a cutting off of the old bit that we didn't need anymore, and then being raised in baptism, a simple picture of us dying and being raised to new life. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." And Pauline read that this morning, and I hadn't asked these people to read these passages, so it's just brilliant how the Lord encourages people to bring these scriptures. So it's Christ that makes us alive after cutting off the dead bit. "He forgave us all our sins," this is on the cross, "having cancelled the written charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us." Only God can forgive sin. He cancelled the debt. In the courtroom where we stand accused of being bad, whatever we have done, God says no. Jesus paid the price. This person is free. That's what we call justification. We are justified. Isn't that amazing? Legally free. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, some translations of the Bible say that the powers and authorities were stripped. This is the victory, folks, the triumph. He made a public spectacle of them. He made the biggest statement in creation on the cross, that he is the boss. Some commentators have even referred to the cross as being a chariot of the conquering hero. The cross, the conquest of the powers of evil. The victory is pictured here in terms of a Roman general who strips his foes and leads them off as captives behind his chariot in his victory procession. But where does he go when he dies? Can you just, Ephesians 4, 8 to 9, Matt. Got that one there? Yes. So this is in the book of Ephesians, a quote from Psalm 68. And it says, "When he ascended on high," so it's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, "he took many captives and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except he also descended to the earthly regions?" So we've got this conquering hero that wins over death, and he descends to hell. And in the book of Peter, it talks about him going to preach to those captives in hell and then rising again from the dead and gloriously being raised up to heaven. Isn't that amazing? Beautiful. So descending to the lower earthly regions, only to ascend higher than any other. Wow, we've got no idea really, have we? Man, I've got some questions for Jesus when I see him. So can we have reading number 2, please, Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. Ah, can I just have that?
May be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and is his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Dave. This is the power then. So the power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. This has got to be one of the most exciting passages for me in all Scripture. That power, the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The King James Version uses the word wrought. Haven't you got that picture of the blacksmith? Oh, it's not come out that well. But there was a chap who rented a workshop off Dad, and he used to do wrought iron work. And he would get the metal hot in the furnace, and it would glow. And then he would pull it out, and he would beat it. And I just think, what must Jesus' body have gone through, having been beaten by men? But then the Holy Spirit comes on him and breathes life into him and raises him from the dead. And I think that word wrought, when you look up wrought in the dictionary, it means changing something, having exerted force, changing something into something new, having exerted force. And I just think that's such an amazing picture, really, of what must have happened to Jesus' body. Yeah. His body was not just brought to life, but raised and elevated into the spiritual realms, raised to the highest place above all other powers, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Appointed head over everything. So he is been given everything. God the Father makes him head over all nature, over all powers, and over the church, and all things under his face, feet. All things that are created, powers, dominions, men, angels, demons, all things that were made for him and through him for his glory. And when we talk about God, maybe when we're sharing with other people, and God is sort of inclusively acceptable. But have you ever noticed that when you start using the name Jesus, things change? It's somehow culturally acceptable to talk about God, but not Jesus. There is a power in his name, and that is why, because he's a ruler over all things. The enemy fears his name. The writer of Hebrews says that he sustains all things by his powerful word. All things. He wasn't still, and he certainly wasn't alone. I just want to go back to that word exerted and wrought, and the picture of the glowing metal, there it is. We get a snapshot of the images of the risen Christ in some prophecies in the Old Testament. And I've got two more readings. So reading number 3. Okay.
Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire. A brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard a voice of one speaking.
Do you get a glimpse of the risen Saviour? And this prophecy was written many, many years before Jesus was born. A beautiful picture that Ezekiel saw of the risen Christ. I've got another one. Peter?
I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters.
Thank you, Peter. They both describe the risen Christ, Jesus, looking like glowing metal. These men that are seeing things that are so awesome, they're struggling for words to describe him in all his glory. So what are the implications for us then? We are raised and seated with him. What does that actually mean for us? It means that we're on the winning team. We're in a seat. We're in a seat of authority over creation. It means that we carry authority in prayer. We are here to establish the kingdom of God on earth. We can use the name of Jesus to heal the sick like Jesus did. Justification. Is there another one after that, Matt? No. Legally free, free from sin. We don't have to sin. And if we commit our lives to him, it means that we belong to Jesus. Sanctification. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. His blood cleanses us. That makes us saints, not sinners. Jesus' sacrifice once and for all. Wayne Grudem, a famous Bible scholar, describes it, sanctification, as a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. It's an ongoing thing, as Anne shared earlier on. He is changing us, that sanctification. That's wonderful. Okay. And lastly, our inheritance. We're part of his family. Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is a seal, a guarantee. If you read Ephesians 1, 14 to 15, that's what it says, that the Holy Spirit is a seal. So when we say, he is risen, what are you going to think? I invite you to reconsider this statement and glorify the King for all he has done. Okay. Bless you.
Let's respond to what we've heard by singing again. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as we sing these words, as we reflect on what we've been hearing, let's be ready to consider what our response is. What are we going to do in the light? Leading you in a prayer to respond. So maybe just be thinking about